12, verses 1 and 2, these are the verses that we turn to last Lord's Day, and we return to them again. Let me read them to you. They are familiar words. The beginning of a new section, as it were, in this lengthy epistle of Paul. I beseech you, I entreat you, therefore. And he addresses the brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the second verse to which your attention particularly is drawn today. I want to consider the use of our minds for God. The overall general theme with which we are beginning this year is this: our utmost for His highest. Not my utmost, that is important, of course, but as a corporate body of His people, it is our utmost for His highest. It seems that society is divided into generations. If you were born 1946 following, then you belong to a generation. Before that, those of us who were born before that seem not to belong to any generation at all, but are just part, as it were, of prehistory or something of that kind. But those born between 1980 and 2010 belong to what is known as Generation Y. So when were you born? Well, if you were born between those dates, 1980 and 2010, if you didn't know before, now you know it, you are members of Generation Y, or sometimes referred to as millennials. Now, before that generation was Generation X. I understood that X really referred to an unknown quantity, but never mind about that. There was Generation X, and the latest, apparently, is Generation Z. So if you are born from 2011 onwards, you belong to Generation Z. Not quite sure what that is altogether about, but no doubt we'll find out very shortly. But anyway, I'm interested in Generation Y at the moment. And why Generation Y? Well, some smart aleck has said that it means this: why should I get a job? Why should I leave home and find my own place? Why should I get a car when I can borrow yours? Why should I clean my room? Why should I wash and iron my clothes? Why should I buy any food? Does any of that kind of describe you? Why this? Why that? You belong to the Y generation. In what is a wide sweeping generalization, it has been said that Generation Y can survive without God, but not without Wi-Fi. Because the mind of Generation Y is digitally and technologically wired almost from the first day the members of that generation were born. There's a cartoon of a proud father who tells his wife at the breakfast table that their four-year-old son is live-tweeting his first day in the kindergarten. So he's got his mobile, and he's telling Dad and Mom, you know, that this is the way things are going. There's also another cartoon that this kid is in bed, now sleeping, with the mobile right next to him, and Dad and Mom are at the door looking upon the little darling, now fast asleep, because he wasn't asleep. He was crying his eyes out. He wouldn't go to sleep at all. So what they did, they messaged to him a lullaby, and that put him to sleep. well, this is the kind of world, this is the generation, this is the society of which we are a part and we belong to. Seemingly, we are digitally wired. Now, whether our minds as professing believers have been shaped by tradition of the past, the technology of the present, plus various trends and tastes, it does not follow that being raised in a less technologically, digitally wired age than today's generation, that we have more of a Christian mind because we were born before 1980 or before 1946. I suspect that all of us, whatever generation we are a part of, do belong to the I generation, the selfie-centered state of consciousness, ego-centered, me-centered, and possibly very characteristic of the baby boomers who were born after 1946. But it does not exclude the rest of us who were born before that day. In the early 60s, a couple of decades before Generation Y was taking its first tottering steps, Harry Blamires wrote a great book called The Christian Mind, How Should a Christian Think? And he opens his work with this sentence, there is no longer a Christian mind. What is the mind of a Christian? It doesn't matter what generation you may belong to. The concern is, do we have a Christian mind? Or are we simply duplicating, replicating, expressing the mind of the generation to which we belong? Or are we distinctly Christians in our thinking, in our view of the world? We may not belong to Generation Y. You may belong, all right, to this older generation. So we give it a name. Do you think, for example, that the prohibition outlook reflected the Christian mind? Total abstinence. Total abstinence, all were abstainers. Drink, alcohol, the selling of it was prohibited. Was that a reflection of the Christian mind, or was it a reflection of the strict, formal, Victorian, 19th century value system? Many would have subscribed, as it were, to that perspective in that prohibition era, who were not necessarily Christians, or if they were, they were only so in a very formal sense, in a traditional sense. Do you think the pride in empire reflected the Christian mind, and certainly there would have been a very patriotic streak in the minds and hearts of many born before 1946? And possibly there were those who saw themselves on a mission, to save savages rather than sinners. And that their goal was to civilize the savage. I recall the account given to me of missionaries, even in this land, going to where the so-called savages happened to be, with a suitcase of panties in order to cover, as it were, the nakedness of the savages. Was that the Christian mind? No, it is the mind of those who are very sensitive about these things and cannot accept the fact that there are different cultures, different ways of living in some respects. And to civilize was the first thing, then maybe to present the gospel. Do you think patriotism accompanied by Bible passages and hymns sung about national glory is a reflection of the Christian mind? In some places, all right, you sing your hymns, you sing the national anthem, and you have standing alongside of you the Stars and Stripes or maybe some other particular flag, and it's with our hand upon our heart, we vow allegiance to God and also the country. Is that a reflection of the Christian mind? Or is the mind molded and shaped by those who really have a love of country, first of all, and are among those who sing the hymns about a nation and love to see the flags flying? Do you think that believers did not get distracted before the digital age? Sometimes the criticism with regards to this age is that it doesn't concentrate. It doesn't give attention. Its attention span is limited. There's so much distraction. The baby boomers born after 1946 who are now on the threshold of their 70s were attracted to the good life. Are you telling me that they were not distracted? Distracted by money, by possessions, by fashions, by travel, so that gradually even Christians were drawn into the pursuit of acquiring things that they became lukewarm. And many succumbed to the spirit of this age. They didn't belong to generation Y, X, or Z, or whatever. They were even born before the baby boomers, some of them. But they got on the bandwagon, and they believed that the things of this world were worth laying hold of and getting a grip on. Was that a reflection of the Christian mind? Do you think it reflects the Christian biblical mind to distribute the work of grace between God and man in salvation as well as in sanctification? And yet there have been movements throughout the course of history, even into the 21st century, which would distribute the work of grace between God and man. If it's not in the area of salvation, justification by faith, then it is in the area of sanctification itself. Is that a reflection of the Christian mind? We need to consider these things. Now, we can be identified by our creeds. You can identify us by our creeds. Here's the Westminster Confession, to which I subscribe. Here's the 1689 Baptist Confession, to which I subscribe. Oh, you're a Presbyterian, maybe, or you happen to be a Baptist. Certainly, we may well be Protestant and evangelical. We can be identified by our conduct. Well, at least for people to say, she is a good person, he is an honest man, they are upright, they are decent, etc., seemingly of good standing. Great to have as neighbors. And we can be identified, therefore, if not as Christians, at least as morally upright people. But does that mean we are reflecting a Christian mind? It's rather ironical, maybe sad, that many of the best thinkers today are not Christians. Some are. But many social critics are secularists, and at times one has more in common with their penetrating insights than the lack of sight which many superficial Christians have who prefer light reading and romantic Christian novels. There are many secularists who are not Christians who have insights into the direction in which the country is going, the nation is going, and with regards to various changes and movements. And many Christians lack sight. They don't even have insight. They lack sight. And they're very superficial in their thinking. And they simply want to spend their time, as it were, curled up on the couch with some romantic novel. And that's about as far as their thinking goes. The non-Christian insight, however, is built on non-Christian foundations. And we have to build the foundations. Professing Christians, whatever generation you are a part of, can only give your utmost to your highest, namely our God, if we and each of us together as a church, regardless of our age and our differences and generations, etc., cease to be conformed to this world by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Verse 2 of Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our goal, not only as individuals, but our goal as a church, is to give our utmost for His highest. And with that in mind, all of us, regardless of when we were born or what generation we belong to, must think. And that thinking will result in a number of things. If you look at the text before us, it will result in a different mindset. It says, do not be conformed to this world. So your thinking is to be different, as it touches upon all areas of life, not simply matters theological, but sociological, political, with regards to art and craft and architecture and music. We have left all of this to the world. But we as Christians live in God's world, and these are gifts that God has given to us, and we should think. And not be content with little ditties to which we can tap our toes to. But we need to ponder, to penetrate more deeply into all areas of life with a Christian mind, and not allow the world to do the thinking for us. Do not be conformed to this world. That is a reference not simply to morals, to ethics, to standards to live by. Because that's how we confine and limit this exhortation here. Oh, that has to do with how I live. What I am as a father and a mother or a parent or a child or a neighbor or a citizen or a church member. Yes, it applies to that. But don't limit it to that. It certainly has to do with my theology, my doctrine, my beliefs, my presuppositions. It has to do with that. Don't limit it to that. I am to think as a Christian in all areas of life, not only about what is appropriate for today, but tomorrow when I get back to the office, when I stand on the factory floor, when I take my books out of my satchel and set them on my desk and open up its pages and I am being instructed in mathematics. Do you think mathematics has nothing to do with Christianity? There's a book that I have to get from Kurong. It's waiting for me there. Redeeming Mathematics. The redemption of Jesus Christ applies to all areas of life. To art, to music, to mathematics, to engineering, and so on. Where is the Christian mind? And we need to think. It says here, don't be conformed to this world. Because do you think, I'll point out in a moment, do you think that every area is a neutral area? That people just build, and they have no presuppositions, they have no assumptions. That people just write music, and they have no presuppositions and no assumptions. Do you think that they have no view of this world in which we live when they write out the notes, as it were, and compose something that we sing or play our guitars to? Everybody presupposes something about this world. They think, and they reflect their thinking and their basic foundational assumptions by what they think, and think about. So first of all, we have to have a different mind. And then secondly, this mind needs to develop. Because the text goes on to say, but be transformed. And you know what the word is there, don't you? If you are interested in biology, I imagine, you might use this word. Metamorphosis. And so you've been taught something about what happens when the chrysalis, under the process of change and development, suddenly brings, as it were, the larvae to the point where it breaks out of the chrysalis. And you find that with the sunlight and the warmth, etc., then gradually there is this new creature which has been brought, as it were, into existence and begins to spread its wings and is a beautiful butterfly. Metamorphosis, transformation. And the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That radical metamorphosis of the inner man. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yes, your manners. Yes, your morals. Yes, your mouth. Be transformed in those areas. But it comes from within. So that there is something beautiful that is going to emerge and spread its wings. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then you will notice that this mind is to be a discerning mind. That by testing you may discern. In other words, for this new mind, that the mind of one who is born from above, born again, with this mind, we may use this mind, apply this mind, and by the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the light that is imparted from the Scriptures, we will test everything by the Word of God. And that doesn't mean to say just heresy. Theological heresy. And heresy will be found in numerous areas of life. There are numerous errors. And people live their life, have their life shaped by what they believe. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The thinking is important. And this isn't just, as it were, a clinical, academic exercise of the mind, because what is involved is passion and love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's love. It's what Martin Lloyd-Jones may refer to as truth or logic on fire. Aflame with love for God. And it becomes a discerning and an insightful mind. And it becomes a devout mind. It's the mind of a worshiper that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lord, what would you have me to do? Not my will, but thine be done. Let me at least maybe address one thing this morning, if I am not able to address everything this morning. Let me begin with this different mind. The Christian mind is a world apart. Do not be conformed to this world. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? He is saying, do not allow yourself to be squeezed into the world's mold so that you assume its shape. And we can take a passive approach to all of this, the approach of one who is a non-resister, and allow ourselves even unconsciously to be poured into the mold of this world, that we gradually take on the shape of this world in how we think, and gradually how it shapes our manners and shapes our morals. Don't be a slave, for example, Paul might say, to the fashions and the fads of the day, or submit to its thinking, which makes man, not God, central to its system. Take, for example, fashion. You go shopping, go to Garden City, Carousel, and you're looking for something to wear. Do you think, as you browse around and look into the shop window, etc., and go into the store and you pick something out, do you think that the fashion industry is morally neutral? Do we go for designer label clothes? Who said no? Well, whoever said it was right. Okay, it's good to know that somebody is listening. Okay. Do you think that the fashion industry has no agenda? No. Okay, it has an agenda. You see, the fashion industry is dressing us and addressing us. The fashion industry is dressing us and addressing us with its view of the world. Its philosophy is generally anti-God and avant-garde. That is unorthodox, experiential, so that it pushes the boundaries with the help of celebrities who are the models of the latest fashion trends. I was somewhere the other evening, and there were crowds and crowds and crowds of people on a kind of a summer January evening, going hither and thither, and obviously enjoying things in a variety of ways. But what was particularly interesting, attracting, you couldn't help but notice, was the various dress styles. There's no doubt there were styles of dress, or maybe I should say undress, depending upon how you perceive certain things. But clearly, the fashion industry is booming in more ways than one. And it may be very difficult nowadays for Christians to go and make choices, particularly ladies, probably, I don't know, with respect to what to wear, because the fashion industry is not designing things with a Christian mindset. Oh, I certainly wouldn't like to see the Christians wearing burqas, the Christian ladies, you know, so that from top to toe, they are totally and absolutely covered. Mind you, in Victorian England, you couldn't even show an ankle. But things have changed somewhat, and we go and we swing, as it were, from one extreme to another with regards to these things. But you have to say that the fashion industry, the mind of the fashion industry, is completely at odds with the mind of God. And even look at the way some Christians dress, especially at weddings or maybe special occasions. Look even at the music team in some churches. Look how they're dressed, or not dressed. Baggy pants, shirts hanging over their belts, etc. All very daggy. It's a reflection of the mind that is reflecting probably more of the attitude of casualness, laid-backness. The kind of reaction to that which is dignified and in keeping with the occasion where we are found, and that is to worship the King of Kings, who clothes himself with light as with a garment. And even Christians have adopted a mindset with respect to how they turn up to worship the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Where are you going? Are you going to worship or are you going to a barbecue? Where are you going? Who are you coming before? Are you coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or are you going to play, as it were, cricket or football or something of that nature? Where are you? What are you doing? Before whom do you think you are coming? And it reflects a mindset. And we argue that, well, it's just a matter of taste and trends. You can argue that way. I belong to generation this, I belong to generation that. And you, Mr. Pike, you're outdated. All right? You're antiquated. All right? You're good for a nice museum piece. But, hey, you don't understand our times and our age and the way we are thinking. Look, it's not a matter of taste. It's not a matter of trends. It's a matter of truth. Of our minds being captivated by the scriptures, by the word of God, so that we begin to think as Christians. Does that mean we all turn up as clones next Sunday, all wearing the same thing? No, it does not. Of course it doesn't. Think, and think through it, and think about it. But all I'm trying to say is that nothing is neutral. We reflect even in fashion and in the pursuit of fads the non-Christian thinking of this age. And if we are going to give our utmost for His highest, then we must distance ourselves from a system of thought that is worldly wise and that advocates the following. It advocates or presumes that this world is all that there is. It's materialistic. It is secular. It has a narrow vision. It is one-eyed. And you see, it is not the Christian who is narrow-minded. It is the world in which we live that is narrow-minded. Don't be told that the Christian is a bigot and is narrow-minded. The Christian is open very much to a world much larger than that of the secularist and the materialist who believes that this world is all that there is and there is nothing else beside. But that philosophy of the world undergirds the way they pursue everything. They pursue themselves. So anthropologically, they have a view of man. Cosmologically, they have a view of the universe. In all of these areas, these sciences and these disciplines, there is brought to bear the presuppositions of those who are in opposition to God and against His order. I was watching partly yesterday. I came in on it late. On an interview with a British comedian. I turned on the television and being interviewed. And I had to look to see whether I was really seeing. Was it? No, couldn't be. He had lipstick. He was wearing lipstick. Is it lipstick? Yeah, it is lipstick. And now and again, his fingers would flash, and the camera would catch his fingers, and he had on his fingers all this red stuff, paint, and everything. Well, yes, he admitted it. He wore it, and it was a reflection of his thinking, which he, of course, now attributes not to how he was born necessarily, that God created him in a particular way, but it happened to do with the genes. You know, it's no today, you blame everything on your genes. Isn't it great that we've got genes? That we can, you know, Adam and Eve started blaming God, started blaming one another, and today we can blame our genes. And we can excuse so much because this is the way I was made. I didn't choose it.
It's interesting, isn't it, that these people who often believe in free will, nobody tells me what to do. I have a will of my own. I can choose whatever. When it suits them, and when it's in their interest, they appeal to chemical determination, genetic determination. I couldn't help it. This is the way I was born. So on the one hand, they want to hold on to free will, but when it suits them, and they turn out to be transvestite, transgender, trans this, trans the other, yet they blame it on their genes. They didn't have a choice at all. And these are the people who presume that there is no judgment to come, there is no God. Therefore, they are accountable to nobody. They believe in evolution as an explanation of all things. And when they come to die, well, you bury me or you burn me. One or the other, that's the end of it. I'm going to enjoy life to the full right now. And that's the kind of mindset that we are up against in these days. And it's the mindset which prioritizes its goals by its secular visions and values. We do have agendas. We do have priorities. And if you do not believe that there is a God who created, a God who providentially orders all things, and a God who will sit as judge at the end of the day, then your priorities will be different. Let me eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow I'm going to die. You see, your mind is conditioned by the way you think about things. And it places man or mankind and movements at the center of life. Who is at the center of your life? And what is it that controls the way you do things? Do you think as a Christian or as a non-Christian? Are you somebody, yes, you go to church, you carry your Bible under your arm, but you are absorbing the mentality and the mindset of the world? And we have found in this generation, in the last 25, 30 years, and up until today, that now evangelicals themselves are beginning to reflect not the mind of God, but the mind of the world, leaving us with the impression that in the last 2,000 years, the church has got it all wrong. And suddenly, we are the enlightened age. And we therefore want to reinterpret the scriptures. The Bible would call it twisting the scriptures. And we twist the scriptures to suit our present perspective, that we can indulge ourselves in this way and in that way. Listen, I can be a homosexual. I can be a lover of Jesus. And the thing that really is important is that we love one another. And not criticize one another. And not discriminate against one another. And that we just exercise the one great agreed upon attribute and value of the day. And that is toleration. And that's the way the world thinks. The world introduces this concept of toleration, this political correctness, this non-judgmental spirit and attitude. Why? Because it does not want to be judged by the light of God's word. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. That's why. So we ourselves need, therefore, to ask ourselves, why do we think the way we think? And who is instructing us, molding us, shaping us, conditioning us to now be more accepting of those practices which hitherto we would have been opposed to? Why is our thinking being changed? And why are we being softened in our stand? So that now we find ourselves following the world. The only difference between us is that maybe we go to church,
Maybe we sing our hymns, read our Bible on occasions, but other than that, in our dress, in our fashions, in our fads, in our choices, in our priorities, we're not very much different to the world beside. Well, may God give us the grace to a better understanding, and we'll follow this through next Lord's Day, God willing, when we meet, as we return once again to Romans 12, verse 2, with the emphasis upon my utmost, our utmost, for His highest. And in order that we may do that, as a church, we need to think and make sure that our minds are not conformed to this world, but conformed to and by the Word of God.